Please open your Bibles to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We return to our studies in Mark's Gospel. Today we begin at verse 34. We'll continue to verse 1 of chapter 9. We have an inauspicious chaptering this time. The verse 1 belongs with our passage. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 34. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he, Jesus, said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Father, we have just read words as sublime as any of that have been spoken. So we pray that you would indeed give us ears to hear. And Father, we thank you for the truth that is in Jesus Christ, but also the grace that you give that we would believe and live according to these words. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. On February 1st, 1933, the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer gave a radio address in Berlin just 2 days after the election of Adolf Hitler as chancellor of his country. And Bonhoeffer was well aware of the danger he was placing himself in. He knew very well the violent tactics of the Nazis. He knew that their influence had grown alarmingly within the German church. And realizing these things fully, he nonetheless denounced the nation's embrace of a Führer. He called it idolatry. They were placing Adolf Hitler in the place that only God should be placed. Now, before his address was finished, the Nazis realized what he was doing, and they turned off the power to the radio station. And so Bonhoeffer had the address published and distributed, wanting everyone to know the biblical basis of his objection to the Nazi party. Well, at the urging of his friends, before too long, Bonhoeffer went into exile. He came to the United States. He'd done some schooling in America. He had some friends here, and he was here for a couple of years. But it wasn't that long before he realized he needed to go back. And he returned to Germany, despite the danger to himself, and he was a leader in what was then the underground German confessing Lutheran church. In 1943, he was arrested, and he was sent to a concentration camp. And in 1945, just before the war's end, Hitler had Bonhoeffer cruelly executed. And he was prepared for that result, having long pondered the words of Jesus in our text. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." As Bonhoeffer himself had written in his 1937 book, The Cost of Discipleship, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Now, this striking lesson was made clear by Jesus during this episode that lies at the very heart of the Gospel of Mark. You remember, Jesus took his disciples aside one more time, and he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gave the great confession, "You are the Christ." But he didn't understand what it meant, and Jesus pointed out, "But understand that I must suffer and die and then be raised from the dead." And Peter rebuked the Lord Jesus. But Jesus insisted not only that he must suffer and die, but he went on, and here he now adds that there is a cross reserved for each of his followers. And here we are reminded that while salvation is God's free gift to those who believe, it nonetheless is the very opposite of what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Here's what Bonhoeffer wrote: "Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate." Well, in striking contrast to that, Jesus taught, yes, there is a free salvation, but it will cost you everything. and it will gain you everything in the life to come. He reasons in verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Well, Jesus expressed his idea of the life of faith, with these words, follow me. Follow me. It's very interesting. Those are the first words he's recorded as ever having said to the disciple Peter back in chapter 1, verse 17. Peter's at the fishing nets with his brothers, and Jesus said, follow me. And they're also the last words that Jesus said before he departed from the earth to the apostle Peter. In John 21, Jesus restores Peter after having denied Jesus three times, and he commissions him to feed my sheep, tend my flock. But his last words are those words that are the sum and essence of the Christian life. He said to him, follow me. That's Jesus' idea of at the heart of the Christian life. Now, to follow Jesus as his disciple, in fact, the Greek word, that the noun form is disciple, the verb form is to follow him. One thing it means is that we become students of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus. One who follows Jesus is learning of him. We're learning the truths that he teaches in his word. We are unlearning things that we believed before. And we're now believing the lessons of Jesus. You think of that great statement in John 8, 31 to 32. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. Let's not forget what he then said. The truth will set you free. And so we become his students as his followers. But we also are to imitate Jesus' lifestyle of holiness and humility and service. There's only a number of places in the New Testament where the idea of imitating Jesus is found, but I think of Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul urges us to a life of humility and of placing others' needs above our own. And then he says this, have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We do in this regard what Jesus has done for us. Philippians 2, verse 5. And then here in Mark 8, 34, Jesus also stresses that the way of following him is one of self-denying sacrifice. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, there are Christians who seek to follow this, we have to admit, is a very sober mandate. And they think that they're following this command by abstaining from a few pleasures. Roman Catholics are taught not to eat fish on Friday, and you're denying yourself and you're following Jesus. But that's a very trivial way of doing it. I suppose we're in the Lent season right now. I don't really keep track of it. But if we are, there's people who are they're giving up some trivial thing because they're denying themselves. But I want to point out in verse 34 that Jesus does not say, take up your cross and deny things. He says, and deny yourself. We're not called to the denial of things, but to the denial of ourselves. What does that mean? It means that when we come to Jesus and take him not only as Savior, but as Lord, we cease trying to be the God of our own lives. And he becomes, I love what Martin Luther says, I have no other God than Jesus Christ. That's not a denial of the Trinity. It's saying, I know the Trinity through Jesus Christ. I follow Jesus. He is the God. He is the Lord of my conscience. And so we grant to him the lordship of our lifestyles, of our ambitions, of our goals. Oh, what a difference it makes when someone comes to faith in Christ. In so many cases, not in every case, but in many cases, the whole trajectory vocationally of our life changes because we surrender to him. The goal, the ambition of our lives, even our desires, we surrender to him. We give up all to Jesus. We give our very selves. We make him Lord, sovereign over the entirety of our lives. Now, this is not to say that a follower of Jesus no longer does things that he or she likes to do or things that he or she is good at doing. What it means is that we submit it all to his lordship, to his cause, to his glory, to his service, to his priority, to his holy manner. Self-denial is the opposite of a self-seeking life. And of course, no one has to teach us to be self-centered. No one has to teach us to be self-seeking. We come right out of our mommies, ready to go with a self-absorbed life. But Jesus says, no, instead of calculating how we can manipulate others to meet our needs, we begin a different calculation as his followers, a calculation of how we might sacrifice to meet the needs of other people. Instead of embracing an ambition that we would be exalted in the world, we embrace John the Baptist's humble ambition that Christ would be exalted. Remember what John says in John 3, verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Self-denial is the pathway of a Christian who has surrendered all right to his life or to her life. I think of the prayer written in a letter by Samuel Rutherford. It expresses what should be the feeling in all our own hearts, our own ambition. He says, oh, that I were free of the idol of self, myself. Oh, that Christ were in the place of myself. Oh, that myself would be a denied and forsworn thing. Oh, would to the Lord that I had not myself but Christ, not my lust but Christ, not my ease but Christ, not my honor but Christ. Well, Jesus' teaching here on costly discipleship surely disabuses us of what sadly is a common notion, that to be a Christian is to have it easy in this life. It's a life devoid of sacrificing. We think of the horrors of the prosperity gospel, actually teaching people that what God has for you in this life is riches and blessing. It's the exact opposite of what Jesus says. And he compares our self-denying lifestyle to carrying the cross. And yet, isn't it true that people often speak in those terms about things that are merely unpleasant and unavoidable difficulties? A man has a workplace that's unpleasant. A woman has a difficult husband. And they say, well, I guess that's just the cross I have to bear. That's not what Jesus means at all. He's not talking about some unfortunate and unavoidable difficulty. And James Boyce writes, real crosses involve the will. They mean saying yes to something for Jesus' sake. That's the key idea. A positive embrace of self-denial and suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of these things are very simple things, but so important. Boyce identifies things like a daily commitment to Bible study and prayer, that is, taking up our cross to follow him. He points out to the list of things that Jesus mentions in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, feeding the poor, visiting the sick, welcoming the stranger. And Boyce points out that these things involve self-denial. They involve denying yourself time, money, convenience. And often they seem fruitless because our gifts are abused and the one we give to slights us even as we're helping them. But we continue because we are doing these things for Jesus' sake. It is a cross we take up for his sake. Now, bearing Jesus' cross certainly involves telling others about Jesus and his gospel. Why do we find witnessing to be so hard? Because we're afraid of what people are going to think about us. We're afraid that they're going to reject us. We're no longer going to be thought highly of. We're going to be in the out group rather than the in group. And we have a native desire to be in the in group. And we have to die to ourselves to tell others about Jesus so that they might live through faith in him. I think of Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul appeals to us by the mercies of God. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. And he's making an analogy to the thank offerings of the Old Testament, not the blood offerings. The blood offerings were for the atonement of sin, but there were all kinds of other offerings, the grain offering, the wine offering, the water pouring ceremonies, that were a way by which Israel said, Lord, we're taking what you've given to us, and we're going to pour it out for you that you would have glory. We want to express our thanks to you. And as Paul points out, in those offerings, they were taking the gifts that God had given them, and they were using them for his glory and thanks and praise. Well, that's what we're to do as we take up our cross and follow him. We take the life that he has given us by sovereign saving grace, and we give it back to him. Lord, now I'm going to live not for self. I'm going to live for you. Now, some liberal scholars argue that Jesus saying here about taking up your cross is anachronistic. That means it doesn't make sense at this point in the gospel because Jesus hasn't borne his cross. They wouldn't be able to know what it means to carry the cross. But what those scholars are forgetting is that the cross was a very well-known symbol throughout the Roman Empire of that time. It was, in fact, the preferred method of execution employed by the Roman overlords. James Edwards writes that the cross was an instrument of cruelty, of pain, of dehumanization and shame. In 71 BC, the Roman general Marcus Licinius Crassus defeated, finally, after 20 years, they defeated the slave revolt led by Spartacus. And after he defeated them, he lined the Appian Way from Rome to Capua, 6,000 crosses. Men suffering and dying, nailed to crosses. We think of AD 70 when the general, then later the emperor Titus, when he destroyed Jerusalem. It was even greater. Tens of thousands of crosses. Every byway out of Jerusalem was lined with crosses on which Jews were being slain by that Roman emperor. William Lane notes that when Jesus says his disciple must take up the cross, this evokes the picture of a condemned man going out to die, carrying on his own back the cross beam to which he will be nailed at the place of execution. And so the main idea of cross bearing is not merely inconvenience, it's not merely suffering. The main idea is dying. The cross had one function, and that function was to put a man or woman to death. And with this image, then, Jesus pictures the believer's daily commitment to die to self, to self-importance, self-absorption, self-reliance, self-determination. Now, James Boyce highlights five aspects of a Christian's cross-bearing life that all come from this passage. First, he points out, taking up the cross is universal. Don't think this is for a select few of, you know, elite super Christians. Go verses back to 34. If anyone would come after me, anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In fact, verse 33, Mark begins, verse 34 that is, he begins by saying that Jesus was calling to the crowd. So it wasn't just the disciples. He's saying to his prospects, by the way, if you're thinking about becoming my disciple, understand that this is what you inevitably are going to receive. You're going to receive a cross. His clear meaning is that one cannot be a Christian without self-denial. That cross-bearing, it's far from a second work of grace. It's far from some higher life experience that only some eminent believers attain. No, it is universal. Listen to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says, the cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and family and work to follow him. It might be a death like Martin Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But every Christian encounters new temptations every day. Every day we suffer anew the cross for Jesus' sake. The cross is universal. Secondly, taking up the cross is perpetual and ongoing. Jesus describes it as a path. Whoever follows me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's the path that a Christian follows in this life is the Via Dolorosa. The way of the cross is the path, self-denial and death. It's interesting, both Matthew's gospel and Luke's version of this passage include the word daily. Let him take up the cross daily and deny himself. It's a lifestyle that Jesus is speaking of. It includes selfless service, daily and costly opportunities of serving Jesus through mercy, a time set apart for prayer, yes, inconveniences and losses that we endure for his sake. Walter Chantry comments, "Bearing a cross is every Christian's daily conscious selection of those options that will please Christ, pain self, and aim at putting oneself to death. It is perpetual and ongoing." Third, taking up our cross is intentional. It's not something that is done to us. It's something that we willingly do for Jesus' sake. Jesus could have avoided his cross. We can avoid bearing ours. But the sacrifices, you see, that a Christian embraces, the actual crosses that he's speaking of, are taken up freely. They're an exercise of a will that has been surrendered to God's will by the transformation of God's grace. I think Henry Light captures the spirit of Christ's true disciples. He says, "Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known. Yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own." It's intentional. It's willing. And fourth, Boyce highlights that taking up the cross is painful. Jesus is not here envisioning us merely wearing a gold or silver piece of jewelry in the shape of what is, interestingly, an execution device. John Stott, in one of his books, says it's a little bizarre that we wear the cross. In our time, we'd be wearing a golden electrocutioner's chair. That's how the ancient world would see the wearing of the cross. Not that it's wrong to wear them. It's just not what Jesus is talking about. No, he's talking about having a heavy beam upon your shoulder. He's talking about having splinters being driven into your hands. And so it is as we selflessly serve Jesus in this world. One thing you'll find if you take up your cross and you deny yourself and you start serving Jesus Christ, you're going to experience heartbreak. Oh, you see it all the time. It's kind of something we have to go through. Someone wants to serve Jesus. They get involved, and before long, they come back and say, "No one told me it would be this frustrating. No one told me I'd be dealing with failure and criticism and slander. Why is it so hard?" Because it's a cross. Because it is painful to bear. It involves apparent failure. The Christian way is not that of easy worldly methods, but faithfulness to God's word, both in its message and its means. It involves being criticized, scorned, suffering, slander, rejection, and these are all wounds as painful as any physical affliction. Finally, fifth, taking up the cross is mortal. Again, the chief purpose of a cross was the death of the one who carries it. And the Christian dies to sin. We die to the world and what it would otherwise give us. Jesus says, "Have you counted the cost? Do you realize if you follow me, there are things you're not going to experience in this world?" And the truth is, you're not missing out, but you feel that you are. And you're going to take up a death to self and death to sin, a death to the world, a death to self-reliance, a death to comfort and ease. We think of how Jesus so submissively endured wrongs, and so too does the cross-bearing Christian accept the fact, "I'm going to be treated unjustly. This is what they did to my Lord Jesus. I have union with him, and I will endure submissively." Peter makes that point in 1 Peter chapter 2. "Do not be surprised when this happens to you. It happened to him, and we endure unjust wrongs." We think how Jesus surrendered his rights and prerogatives. He is God the Son, the eternal divine Son, and yet he set it aside. Why? In obedience to Father and out of love for us, he set aside his prerogatives and rights. And for us to follow him is to do the same. We endure death as he did, knowing that for us, as for him, there is a crown of resurrection life beyond the cross. Let's not forget that Mark is writing this gospel almost certainly in the city of Rome. Best dates are going to be something like 62 or 63 BC. And that reminds us it wasn't just Crassus after Spartacus's revolt. It wasn't just Titus after Jerusalem's fall who erected great numbers of crosses. It was also Nero. Where? In Rome. When? AD 64. Mark is writing of this to a church congregation, his church congregation, that in large numbers will literally carry the cross. They will die torturously on the cross in Nero's persecution. Now, for sure, we take up our cross primarily in a figurative way. That's Jesus' main meaning. He says daily. It's a lifestyle of self-denial. But let's not forget how many Christians who follow Jesus will experience literally the hangman's noose, the axeman's block, the literal cross on which to die. Here's the question: are we prepared to die in such a way for Jesus? Well, the answer is found in our daily bearing the cross, our daily saying, "My life belongs to you. I renounce my lordship over my life. I serve you. What glorifies you is my calling." It is by that lifestyle that men and women are ready to give their lives for Jesus, realizing what a small loss it is compared to the surpassing glory that awaits. Now, this is the calculation that Jesus goes on to make in verse 35. And he gives it as the chief motivation for a cross-bearing life. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Now, undoubtedly, the number one reason we carry the cross is Jesus, because we follow him, because he called us, because he's our Savior, he's our Lord, and that's just what it means to follow him, and it certainly is. But we also know, the Word of God tells us, that the death of his cross is followed by resurrection into new and everlasting life. Jesus' principle here that those who live for themselves end up with nothing. Whoever would save his life, he means they're living for themselves. They will lose it. And how often that is seen in just the regular experiences of life. If you live for yourself, you will end up with nothing. That's just a general precept. And yet how many people expend all their ingenuity, all their energy to attain material wealth, worldly power, earthly acclaim. And what do they gain? They lose. They lose their personality. They lose their character. You know, in so many cases, they lose their self-respect and self-worth. There's so many examples of Jesus' teaching. I think of the legendary car maker, Lee Iacocca. If you're younger, you probably don't know who he is. If you're around my age, everyone knows who he is. He was the legendary car maker who in the 70s and 80s was the titan of American industry. And after his remarkable career, he wrote an autobiography. I actually read that autobiography. And it tells the story of his passionate commitment to win, to be a winner and not a loser. He won he was determined he was not going to lose anything. He would win everything. In fact, I remember one chapter he vividly talks about a sales competition at the company he worked for. It was a motor company. And whoever on his floor had the highest sales got to use a brass bathroom key two floors up. And he details the passionate devotion he gave so that he casually mentions, "I think I lost my fourth wife for that bathroom key." And the whole book is a story of estranged children and divorced wives and broken friendships. And then what does he, if you've read these four, you know what he's going to say. What does he say at the end? Let me quote it to you. At the very end, Lee Iacocca says, "Here I am in the twilight years of my life, still wondering what it's all about. But let me tell you this, fame and fortune is for the birds." You know, nobody believes that. He didn't believe that. The whole book is about all that he did for fame and fortune. But see, at the end, he's left with nothing. This is just a precept of life that the idols, that's what they are, they're the idols that we worship and serve, the things in the world, they make us slaves, they lead us with nothing. I think of Isaiah 46, where Isaiah's mocking the idols of Babylon. He says, "You have to carry them on your backs. They weigh you down." How about Septimius Severus, one of the greatest Roman emperors? He died with similar thoughts to Lee Iacocca. He said, "I have been everything, and everything is nothing. A little urn will contain all that remains of one for whom the whole world was too little. Do we realize that's true? Do we realize that we're going to come to the end of our life? We're going to die, and if we live for ourselves, if we live for the idols of the world, we will have nothing. We will have lost our very selves. Oh, how greatly we need to embrace the truth of that. And yet Jesus actually has something a little more in mind, because the word he uses in verse 35, for life, is a word that probably more accurately is translated soul. He who saves his life will lose his very soul. He's talking about the eternal destiny of the person who lives for self, for the things of the world. And it's a lesson that he taught elsewhere in the, for instance, the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. There's a rich man. He had riches. He was getting richer and richer, and he just stored it up, and he loved his riches and his wealth. And then suddenly the Lord came to him and demanded his life. The time for his death had come, and God said to him, "Thou fool, this night your soul is required of you. The things that you have prepared, whose will they now be?" Luke 12:20. And then Jesus comments, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Well, here's the lesson, that if we live for ourselves and for the world, not only will we be empty at the end of our lives, but what does the Bible say? It is given to man once to die, and then comes judgment. We're summoned in death to the throne of a holy God, and he judges us for our sins, not least of which is the idolatry in which we spent our lives. Oh, learn the lesson. And then in contrast, Jesus says, But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. Isn't that interesting? Notice the identification between Jesus and the gospel. We give our lives to Jesus the Savior means also to give our lives for the good news of eternal life that he bears. And, of course, losing our lives is equivalent to denying oneself and carrying your cross. That's what he means. And the result, he says, yes, it is dying now. But then, in eternity to come, it's a Christ-exalting joy that will bless us forever and ever. Well, just as with those who live for themselves and end up with nothing, even in this life, so also, even in this life, the way to be happy, the way to have a fulfilling life, is not to live for yourself. That's just true as a general precept. The self-denying life of service for others is the better life. Donald English writes, "The apparently gloomy news of the cross is actually the way to total freedom and fulfillment. A truly rich life is not spent acquiring toys and baubles and plaudits and plaques and riches. No, a really rich life is giving your life away in service to other people, to God, to Christ, and to others." And yet, again, Jesus primarily has eternal life in mind. This is what we gain by taking up our cross and following him. Now, let me be clear. He's not teaching that we earn salvation by a self-sacrificing life. Let's disabuse ourselves of any notion of merit before God. We are poor sinners. We are people who start condemned. We're saved by grace alone, by a Savior who we follow in this way, and it leads to everlasting life and glory. We carry the cross because Jesus carried a cross for us. He saves us by the unique cross that he alone bore. He alone bore the wrath of God that our sins deserve. He alone was the spotless lamb who died for the sins of his people. But it then is his resurrection. It's his eternal life that we enter into. We carry the cross following him, and he leads us to the eternal blessing of life everlasting. Christians, die to self. We carry the cross now, knowing that beyond the grave there awaits for us eternal life in the glory of God's presence. Now, just to make it even more clear, Jesus goes on and adds what R.C. Sproul calls a lesson in spiritual economics, and that's what it is. He says, for what does it profit a man, this is verse 36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? And so it's just simple mathematics. Life is short, eternity is long. But he has more than mere duration in mind. It is beyond question that no person possesses anything more precious than his or her eternal soul. And we can achieve fame, attain fortune. We can fill the fleeting years of this life with pleasures, sensual delights, and yet none of it will be worth the loss of our eternal souls. J.C. Ryle says, of all the unprofitable and foolish bargains that men can make, the worst is that of giving up one's soul for the sake of this present world. And yet, isn't that a bargain that men and women make every day? Blind to the reality of God, they sell their souls for fleeting things that won't even satisfy now and will make us slaves in the end. Let me say to you, if you're not a Christian, hear the words of Jesus. Realize that you possess a soul. You know you possess a soul. And nothing in this world is worth losing that soul because you neglected the gospel, the Savior whom God has sent. What will man give in return for his soul? And Jesus, here's the good news. Jesus and his gospel are still available to you today as his gospel is preached. And yes, it's true that by gaining Christ, we end up giving ourselves away. That is true. But you see, the Christian is not giving ourselves, we're not throwing our lives away. We're pouring our lives at the feet of Jesus. We have seen the Son of God. We have seen one who is altogether lovely. He is completely worthy. We look upon him, and it's truly a gift. This is why the New Testament writers speak of suffering not as a sacrifice, but as a privilege, the surpassing blessing of being counted worthy to suffer not only for, but with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is worthy of every so-called sacrifice, and he's the Savior who gives eternal life to all who believe and follow him. My friends, a sober calculation will urge us to take up our cross and follow him, receiving in eternity a life that will not let us down and will never end. Well, Jesus' teaching here on life versus death, this life and the life to come, makes clear there's a great difference between this present life and the eternity that is to come. But let's not fail to notice the decisive relationship, which is this. The eternal destiny is determined now in this present life, and it's determined by our response to Jesus and his gospel. In this present life, our eternal destinies, we literally live on the threshold of eternity, and that eternity is determined by our response to Jesus and his gospel. Look at verse 38, a very urgent warning. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You see, here's an urgent warning to those who shrink back from following him, because you're going to give up. You're going to cost you so much. You're not going to have your fun. You're not going to fit in. And these things are absolutely true, and you shrink back. But what do you lose? You are ashamed of Jesus, and he tells you he will be ashamed of you in the day of judgment. He's speaking of the second coming, when he comes in his glory, on the clouds of glory, attended by the holy angels. That day is the day of the Lord. It is the day of judgment. He speaks similarly elsewhere in the Gospels. If you deny me, I will deny you before the throne of my Father. He points out that we must openly proclaim Jesus. We must openly affirm him and own him before an adulterous and sinful generation. Jesus says, it's true. It's not in a world that's going to applaud you for becoming a Christian, for following Jesus, for believing the gospel, confessing your sins, and then start this daily dying to self, living to Him. The world's not going to pat you on the back. It's a wicked, adulterous, sinful generation. It's a world that turned its back on Jesus. It crucified Him. It will turn its back on you. And of course, you know this. It's a world that prefers sinful indulgence to holy living. And we can be sure, as Christ's people, that we will similarly be rejected if we follow Him openly and boldly. But notice here how essential it is that we do. And Jesus plainly rules out here, whatever theory you have of secret discipleship, make sure you check out verse 38. Because it's not Christianity. There is no secret discipleship to Jesus. We profess faith in Him before God, but also before a scornful, watching world. We publicly display our belief in His gospel and our allegiance to Christ and His kingdom. If there's one thing that's needed in these particular years in which you and I are living, it is a courageous, open, bold proclamation of Christ and the Word of God in faith. And Jesus' warning is clear and direct. It's unambiguous. If we are ashamed to be known as His followers now, when He returns, He will be ashamed of us before the Father. We disown Him, He will disown us in the final judgment. Professing Christians are to keep this warning in mind as we stand before the world. We must profess Him publicly and courageously, yes, even at the cost of our lives. Now, let me just point out that Jesus is not suggesting that what's going to happen is there's genuine Christians, but when He returns, He's going to reject some of you because you weren't bold or courageous enough. That is not what He's saying. What He's actually talking about, what is necessarily, it's just what salvation is. It's just what saving faith is. When you're born again, when you have a true and saving faith, you will own Him before the world because you cannot do otherwise with the Holy Spirit within you. This is actually an enormous encouragement to the Christian. It is certainly a test of our profession of faith. Let's not deny it is. Are we willing to be open Christians? If you're a young person, that first semester in college, that first week in college, it should be your goal that people who meet me know that I'm a Christian. And you say, I'm just protecting myself from my own cowardice. Good for you. We live openly, publicly before the world. But see, then Jesus says, you know what? I'm going to own you too. See, what an encouragement it is. Because we know we're weak. We know we're not that courageous. But we know this. We are not ashamed of Him. We exalt Him. That's one reason we gather together as a church, publicly, to glorify Jesus. We are not ashamed of the gospel. We are not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says to us, you are not ashamed of Me in a wicked, adulterous, and sinful generation. And there's a day coming when I'm going to return on the clouds of glory with the holy angels of God, and it'll be the day of final judgment, and I will not be ashamed of you. What a blessing it is that we know that our ownership of Christ is tied to His ownership of us. Well, we look at the final verse, Mark 9:1, and we see that He acknowledges His true followers even now. This is what He's getting at when He says, I think He's speaking to the crowd in verse 1 of chapter 9. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, scholars make some curious claims. A lot of scholars argue that Jesus is promising that some of the original disciples will not die until the second coming. And of course, the problem is that's not what happened. They have all died, and the second coming has not yet happened. And so people are very troubled by that. We have a big problem here. Until we keep reading, it's a good policy. Keep reading. And we see that what He's talking about, seeing Him in His glory, begins in verse 2. It's a transition to the transfiguration that follows on the heels of this event. They see, and by the way, it is the glory of the second coming of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1 makes it clear that it's Jesus' end times glory being put upon Him before His disciples. They see these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, they see the kingdom of God and its power. And the whole point was to encourage them and instruct them in their faith. They were to carry the cross with a stirring realization of the glory to which Christ is heading and to where he is taking them. Well, only these three disciples out of the 12 are granted the vision of Christ's transfigured glory. But through the biblical record, countless followers of Jesus, and that includes us, have suffered for their faith, unashamed of the Lord, because we see the glory that is to be revealed. We are aware of the unsurpassing blessings that are in store for us through faith. And one of these Christians was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I noted how he embraced the cross when he gave that radio address, very courageous, 2 days after Hitler's made chancellor, and he denounces Nazism as an idol. He wasn't trying to make he was being a Christian minister, speaking the truth to the people of his nation, knowing he would pay for it. Then he comes back from exile. Why? Why? Because the church needs pastors, and he's a professor. He goes to train the pastors living in underground. In 1943, he's arrested. He's incarcerated in the Flossburg prison. And finally, on April 9th, 1945, just a few weeks before the war's end, he hears his name called out. It was a Sunday. And Bonhoeffer, what a blessing. He just finished the Sunday morning service. And he hears a number of names called out, and one of them is Bonhoeffer, Dietrich. And he knows what it is. He knows what, in fact, is going to happen. It does happen. He knows it's going to happen. He's led out into the courtyard with five other men. He's stripped of all of his clothes so that he can be shamed before the world. And they torturously put him to death, hanging him with piano wire while he suffered, while he slowly died. Well, he heard his name called, and he turned to a friend, and he said, "This is the end, but for me, it's the beginning of life. It's the beginning of life." He had believed Jesus' word. Bonhoeffer had made the spiritual calculation. Losing his life was gain. What does Paul say? "For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I lose my life and I gain my soul." Well, none of us knows what end awaits us in this world. We don't know what next year involves. We don't know if we'll even be here 20 years from now. But we know today. We know the path on which our feet are set, the enormous privilege of following Jesus, of knowing him, of being known by him, of being saved by his grace. And he says to us, "Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me." We can be sure that that is the path. And we can be sure of this as well, that if we believe in Jesus, if we look in faith to him and we take the cross, not the cross that he bore, but the cross that we bear, the dying to self to live for Jesus, we know this, that he will acclaim us before the Father on the day to come. And our cross-bearing life will not lead us to shame. No, it's going to lead us to eternal gain. Amen. Father, we thank you for the truth of Jesus. And this is not a gospel that is of man. None of us would have dared to dream this up. And part of us trembles, Lord. You tell us we must take a cross. We must die. But Lord, then we remember Jesus. We remember the power that he gives. We remember that he's seated at your right hand, that he's praying for us even now. He's sending the Holy Spirit. We can live the life of death, knowing that we have everything to gain. Father, press this gospel truth upon each of our hearts. And Father, I pray for anyone who has not yet made sense of their soul, that they would forsake the world and lay hold of Jesus and be saved. We pray this in his name. Amen.